Good morning. If you have children in the 3, 4, 5-year-old, the kindergarten category, they're dismissed to children's church. By the way, how many of you have ever worked in children's church, either now or you have? Just raise your hands real quick. Wow, that's a lot of people. Thank you very much. They have a lot more fun down there, if you just wanted to know. But turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you'll find it. 1 Samuel chapter 9. It was in February of 1984, I believe, when I was in my last seminary semester. And, you know, Priscilla and I are trying to figure out where we're going to go, you know, what church, how we're going to end up. And I got a phone call from a guy named Gary in Wisconsin. And the seminary had this board where you could sign up for opportunities that someone would call the seminary about this kind of a church or position. You could sign up if you were interested and start correspondence. And I know I never signed up for anything in Wisconsin, okay? But here's Gary on the phone from this church, Open Door Bible Church. And so I was kind of curious, how did you get a hold of me? Well, Gary was on the board here at Open Door when they were looking for a pastor back then. And he had worked in Milwaukee with a friend named Tom. And Tom left engineering to go to seminary. And Tom and his wife went to the same church that Priscilla and I did. And so Gary called Tom, and Tom told him about us because we were ready to graduate, and gave him my name and number, and so Gary called us. And that's why my kids know what a bubbler is. Have you ever thought through your life thinking about all the different choices that caused this, that caused that? I mean, the variables are just incredible. How you're here because some great something... someone, you know, immigrated to the U.S. and somehow they ended up here, or a job transfer, or you married someone and their parents were here, and your health situation is because of this, and your financial situation is because this and this and this fit together, and one thing after another, somehow you got to be where you are, which in this case is in this room today. I don't believe that those things are accidental. I think God is a God of sovereignty. Last week in our study of 1 Samuel 8, we talked about God's permissive will. And that is how God sometimes allows things he doesn't like. He allows things he doesn't want. He didn't really want Israel to ask for a king. But see, Israel wanted to be like all the nations around them, so they asked for a king. And God said, okay. We thought about God's permissive will. Today we want to think about the umbrella that's over all the aspects of God's will, in thinking of His sovereign will. And within His sovereign will, we're going to see first of all today that God is in the details. God uses the details of our life, but He uses the details of our life because God has a big picture. So He's drawing a big picture, and all the details of our life fit into that. And so we find these principles in the account of where Samuel, the last judge of Israel, transitions to the idea of monarchy, where God tells Samuel to appoint the first king. And so we meet him actually already in these first two verses of 1 Samuel 9. There was a Benjamite. Benjamin was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, so it's a descendant of Benjamin. A Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul. So Kish had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So he was known kind of for being tall, at least. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And as we get into some of these details, you start to wonder, what does this have to do with getting a king, right? But remember, God is in the details. The donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area of Shalisha, and they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they still did not find them. So just a little bit on the map there. Benjamin is one of the regions or areas, and they are going on a, it turned out to be a three-day trip looking for the lost donkeys, kind of a circular route there. And when they reached the district of Zuff, some of these names kind of sound like they're out of Dr. Seuss, don't they? When they reached the district of Zuff, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. So, I mean, there's only so long you can look for something and you realize we give up. But the servant replied, look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take. So the man of God turns out to be Samuel. Samuel, we know, lived in Ramah, and so we don't really know the route they took so well. Some of these places are kind of buried in historical obscurity, but we do know they end up at Ramah. So this is how far they get. So the circumstances are pretty random. There's nothing so spiritual about losing your donkeys and going to look for them. Saul's a farmer, son of a farmer. I can relate to that. When livestock gets away, you got to go find them because this is a significant portion of your family wealth, and oxen and donkeys can be used for pulling. So kind of he lost his tractor or something like that. Growing up, sometimes, you know, the neighbor's cattle would get out and all of a sudden you'd see cattle on the road and you go, something's wrong with that. So you call up Kenny and say your cattle are out and they come and get them. And if something of ours got out, we get a phone call. And I mean, you just got to get this stuff because there's a financial stake in this. But they aren't finding him. And so it's time to go home because now finally, you know, my dad's going to be more worried about me than the donkeys. But so far, all we really see here is a farm kid and a hired man looking for the donkeys. But then the servant has an idea. The servant says, you know what? We are right here near Ramah. There's a man of God here. The prophet Samuel is here. You know, everything he says comes true. Maybe he can tell us where the donkeys are. We get very practical about God sometimes, don't we? And so we pray about some very specific details, and God is interested in the details. God cares about those things. I'm glad that this servant thought, you know, maybe God would help us find our donkeys. So into this kind of a human scenario, there is interjected a little bit of, let's find what God might have in this. And we realize a very important thing, that if you want to find yourself in the big picture of God, you say, I realize God probably does have knowledge of me and a design for my life. I want to find out how I can be functioning within the will of God. Then he's going to use some details, but you need some people around you who are going to listen to God. So they're going to go and talk to Samuel. Saul said to his servant, verse 7, if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered him again. Look, he said, I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give this to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take. And then verse 9 has another little cultural thing that's interesting. Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, come, let us go to the seer. Because the prophet of today used to be called the seer. And again, even most of us reading the Bible know the word prophet, but I guess they used to call him the seer. These people still did. Seer meant that this man was enabled by God to see things that other people didn't see. He was given revelation. That's what the prophetic gift was about. And so maybe he can see where the donkeys are, and so they go to see him. It doesn't actually say that Samuel asked for pay or for gifts, but this must have been a cultural thing. If you check with the prophet, you bring him a gift. And they're down to
all they can find is a single coin. A quarter of a shekel is about 3 grams, so it's kind of the weight is somewhere between a penny and a dime. So it's a very tiny coin. That's all they got, and so they come to see Samuel. But they are wanting to listen to someone who might show them something of what God might do for them. God just needs some of us to go, wait a minute, does God have a part in this scenario that's playing out in my life? There's these details, and right now I'm just, I've lost something, got to find it. But maybe God would be in the details. And sometimes we need that other person to come alongside to say, hey, maybe God is in the details. And so if we are seeking to see how might God use my life besides the way he's using my life right now, we're going to have to, we need some people around who will say, hey, let's pray for it. Let's pray about it. Sometimes it's our spouse to say, honey, maybe this isn't something we normally do, but we're kind of stuck here. Let's pray about this. You need some friends who would say, let's pray about it. And suddenly everything changes as we begin to understand that maybe this detail, this little problem on one hand, might have something to do with the great big God and his plan for us. So they go to Ramah. Good. Saul said to his servant, verse 10, come, let's go. So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water, and they asked them, is the seer here? It's interesting in Scripture, a number of times, we found it culturally, it probably was somehow it was a girl's responsibility to go get water. Often the well was outside of town. Jesus met the Samaritan woman getting water there. Isaac's servant Eliezer met Rebekah when he was searching for a wife for Isaac, and women did the water duty here. So they meet these girls, again, just more details. And they say, is the seer here? In other words, is Samuel home? Have you heard? Is he around? Now notice it's basically a yes and no question, right? Is he here? But the answer the girls give are actually two very long verses. And I'm just going to tell you something that a commentary written by a very scholarly rabbi, Reverend Dr. S. Goldman, he said the reason why the answer might be as long and detailed as it is because they are girls. Now just wait. And they just might be a little bit nervous because remember what we heard about Saul? Tall, good-looking, young man. And maybe they're just a little bit wordy just to keep the conversation going. I don't know that for sure, but let's just read their answer and see what you think. He is, they answered. That would have been enough. He is ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will go eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time. Maybe it was a little longer than it had to be. I don't know. They listen. They hear. Okay, I think you said yes. He's here. So they... Verse 14, they went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel, coming toward them on his way up to the high place. God was in the process of getting Saul to Samuel. That's the main event right here. And he has to get this person together with this person. I kind of look back and go, Gary knew Tom because Tom knew me, and so God arranged something in our lives. God used lost donkeys, a servant's spiritually minded idea, a tiny coin, some young girls getting water, and now there they are, and the two meet. Do you think of situations like that where God put this and this and this together? This week I was thinking about 5 years ago, Priscilla was going to Heritage Nursing Home pretty often to see Jake and Val Bowl, who are friends of ours from the church here, When she went there, she ran into a girl named Lisa, who was working there, and Lisa turns out to be someone who had worked with our daughter Grace at Subway. And so, oh, you know Grace. And so they start a conversation and a friendship. And God kind of puts it on Priscilla's heart. And they start getting together and doing a Bible study. And God used it to bring spiritual fruit. And so just somebody knowing somebody. So that's kind of an interesting story. But the reason I thought about it this week was on Wednesday evening, Priscilla picked up a book that Lisa had given her years ago. Because, you see, Lisa had, shortly after that, moved to the other side of the state, and they completely fell out of touch the last several years. But she had given Priscilla this little devotional book, and so Priscilla was reading something, and then it made, oh, man, I haven't talked to Lisa for the longest time. I wonder how I'd get a hold of her. And so she thought about that Wednesday night. Thursday morning, there's a Facebook message from Lisa, who had just gotten Facebook, and said, you know, I've been looking for you. Didn't know how to spell your names, but went to your church website and found out how to spell your name. And so on Thursday morning, they have this conversation on Facebook chat, and both of them are encouraged. Are these accidents? Or does God put together the details of our life because He wants to encourage us? Maybe it happened this week so it encourages you. And just to think about all the little things that as we rub shoulders with one another and hear how God's at work, how God can use that to awaken our hearts and say, wow, God is real. And God is involved in the details of my life. And the reason is, not just so I can go, ooh, God did this and God helped me pick out the shoes this morning. I'm not sure that's the biggest thing that God's doing either. But God is at work because He has a big picture and some of these things actually matter. The story continues now with giving us Samuel's perspective. Okay, we found how Saul got to Samuel, but here's what's been going on with Samuel, verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. So this is like the red letter edition. This is what God actually said directly to Samuel now in verse 16. About this time tomorrow, I will send you, Samuel, a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. That's God's big picture. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. And that was God's motive. That's what God was about. Now, God directed Samuel differently than Saul as a prophet, someone who was eager to listen to God. So at this point, Saul really hadn't been that kind of a person. But Samuel is listening for God, and God says, okay, I've got something for you to do. And this is something God says, I am doing. Now, if you happen to know the story of Saul, and I realize anytime we teach the Bible, some people know the story, some people don't. But if you happen to know the story, you know that Saul turned out to be a not very good king, right? He actually started out pretty good. And then he got too proud and God replaced him, and so he's not very good. And so even as I'm reading this week, I'm thinking, you know, man, this is all about God's will, but God, surely God knew. Couldn't God have picked a better guy, a better king, a better person? And you know, there's many times we just can't figure out some of those things, and it bothers us who God puts over us. Why do we have that boss? You know. Why did we grow up with the parents we did? Why do we have that political leader or this one? Or why is that my kid's teacher at school or whatever it is? And we often question why God does things. And he knows that. But it's evidence, I think, that God is able to do something good no matter what we think of the process and the details. Isn't that true? That you know, we might look back and go, man, why did I have the parents I had, you know? And don't know why, but we see that God is always doing good things, even out of things that might be our mistakes. Because you see, you don't check out of God's will because you goofed back there. And you don't check out of God's will because somebody else made a mistake against you, hurting you. It's still God's sovereign will. Romans 11, 33 and 4. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? In other words, what right do we have to question all the twists and turns and choices that have taken place? Because God actually did have a plan. What was it? Middle of verse 16. His plan was to deliver his people from the hand of the Philistines. But it wasn't because Saul was so great. So we don't have to sit around and try to defend how great Saul was, because that's kind of got nothing to do with it. It's what God wanted to do, and even why God wanted to do it. Saul wasn't chosen because Saul was so great. Saul was chosen because God was so good. And so he has picked him for this role because for some reason he's the right guy that God wanted to use. And if you and I find ourselves in a position of influence, a position of leadership, it's not because we are so great. It might be because God just simply wants to use us in whatever position because he is so good. Last line of verse 16 also tells us something else about God, and that is what moves God. What moves God are the prayers of his people. God did, this whole big story of what happened in the book of 1 Samuel is because God had compassion on his people. And there were some people whose names we'll never know, maybe who lived on the outskirts of Israel, who just were beginning to really again now feel the infliction of what the Philistines were doing to them. And God heard their prayers and says, I didn't even want you to have a king, but I'm going to give you a king who is able to deliver you and give you relief from those Philistines. So as we think about our circumstances, we don't have to defend ourselves and say, well, they're kind of good, so I must evidently deserve kind of good. And nor do we have to say that they're kind of bad, therefore I must deserve something bad. It's not probably about us. It's about what God wants to do through us. He puts us where we are so he can use us like that. So why do you live in the house you do, the apartment you do? Well, if you really like it, you say, oh, it's God's blessing. If you really hate it, oh, this is God's trial. Maybe it's neither one. Maybe it's the people who live next door. And God puts you there because he wants to use you there somehow. Why is this guy my boss? It's not because of how great he is, or your coworker, because you work together so well. Maybe you don't. But somehow that person maybe is supposed to know you because you know Christ. And that can change their life. The trials you went through, why? I don't know. But maybe you will be the answer to someone's prayer because you understand them. And you're going to be the one 30 years later putting your arm around them and saying, God will see you through this. Have you ever pictured yourself as being the answer to someone's prayer instead of just hoping that someone will be God's answer to your prayer? Can you imagine the privilege it is that God would be moved by compassion because of what somebody needs over there? And he looks across and he says, I want you and I want you and I want you to help this person. They pray and you're the answer. What a privilege. God has a bigger purpose for our lives. I love then how this conversation gets started between Saul and Samuel. Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, will you please tell me where the seer's house is? He hasn't actually met him yet, so he doesn't know what he looks like. And I am the seer, Samuel replied. Go up ahead of me to the high place. For today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. Interesting. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them. They have been found. And, this is interesting also, to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family? Noting, first of all, that Samuel says, don't worry about the donkeys. They've already been found. So God does care about the small stuff. He does care that there's this financial worry that your dad has and he sent you and you've been unsuccessful. I'll take care of that. To this point, Saul's stress has all been about the donkeys, right? He thought that's what this entire 3-day journey was about, whether he would be successful in the job his dad gave him to do. And God says, yeah, I care about that stress. But that stress really wasn't the issue. That stress fit into the big picture of what God was really going to do. How much of our life are we pretty much consumed with lost donkey stress? You know, transmission goes out in North Dakota, summer of 2012. Okay. You had all your plans for retirement. It's all just working out. And then 2007. Or whatever it is. And we can be so consumed about that. And I think God has to show us that there is something beyond our stress that God is doing for His purposes. I think one of the best ways that God gets our attention is often the financial stresses. I like what Jesus said when He was teaching on this. He said, you cannot serve both God and money. I mean, that alone, that can give you something to chew on all week long. Which am I serving? Therefore, I tell you, do not worry, stress out, about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? He says, are you thinking through what's really important? For the pagans run after all these things. Pagans means unbelievers. People who don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Every one of them is constantly involved and possessed almost by financial things. Not saying that we shan't be, I mean, we work to earn a living. We're going to all be involved in it. And Jesus says, your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. In other words, He cares about those things. He's not going to let you down on those things. And you can't quit your job and sit on a hillside. But the pagans run after them. You don't. Instead, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. He'll take care of that. Saul, your dad needs his donkeys back. I'm going to take care of that. But there is something bigger. And so he's saying that God, we need to pursue God's eternal purposes for our life, and He will take care of all the details that currently are really stressing us out. If we seek first the kingdom of God, in other words, we begin to say, you know what? God put me here on this earth at this time with all the circumstances that led me to my place in life right now. God has a distinct purpose on my life. I hope that's kind of an awakening thought for you. If we begin to seek and pursue that, I wish I could say, then there won't be any stress. No, there'll be stress. Only now God will begin to show us how to live above the stress. Seek first His kingdom, and then He'll take care of those things. We will live, in that sense, above it. We'll begin to be able to trust Him with those stresses. We will see the purpose in those difficulties, and that's what will be different about it. Verse 19, Samuel says to Saul, I will tell you all that's on your heart. When you first read that, I thought, did he mean to say, I will tell you all that's on my heart? Or is Samuel meaning to say, I'll tell you all that's on God's heart? No, there's no mistake, really. The text does say, I will tell you, Saul, what's on your heart. Which suggests to us that Saul had already been thinking about the Philistine problem. He might have been there plowing and thinking, why doesn't somebody gather the people of Israel and take on these Philistines? And Samuel comes along and says, that's right. It was on your heart. And now you're the guy that I want to deal with this. End of verse 20. Samuel says to Saul, to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and your father's family? Israel has been waiting for you, Saul. Israel's been looking for you. This is kind of this implied reference to the kingship. He doesn't say the kingship, but we know that Saul gets it because Saul answered, now verse 21, but am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? Which it was. And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Evidently it was. Why do you say such a thing to me? So here, God has already given Saul, it seems, these thoughts about, man, we've got to deal with the Philistines, and why isn't somebody doing something about that? You've all had those thoughts about something that that should be different in God's kingdom, right? You know, the church should be doing something about this, or so-and-so who's doing this ought to be doing that. And we can use all that energy to be critical, or then God says, okay, what about you? And that's where when Samuel says that, all of a sudden Saul's backpedaling. You know me, kind of like Moses says, you know, I don't talk so good. How am I going to deliver Israel, the nation of Israel, from Egypt? God says, no. That doesn't bother me. In fact, I kind of think between verse 21 and 22, God rolls his eyes because he says, God must be thinking, when have I ever cared about someone's pedigree, you know, as far as who I'm going to pick? God's picked farmers and shepherds, and he's picked fishermen and tax collectors like Matthew, and up-and-coming rabbis like Paul. God really doesn't care what our background is, what we've gone through. God just says, I want to use you, and I want to use you significantly. Verse 22. Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. So picture this. Samuel knew Saul was coming, so he was putting together a meal in anticipation, 30 guests. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside. So the cook took up the leg or shoulder portion, it's some choice piece of meat, with what was on it, and set it in front of Saul. Samuel said, here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion, from the time I said I've invited guests. And Saul dined with Samuel that day. So it's like Saul is going to be the guest of honor at a meal where Samuel is beginning to show Saul that he's serious about God's plans for Saul's life. In a banquet in those days, a couple of things we realize of how you could show honor. Number one is you seated him at the head table. Now that we have in our culture as well. The second one we're not so acquainted with, and that is you'd give the guest of honor some extravagantly generous portions. Some of you might remember the story of Joseph in Genesis when he was about to reveal himself to his brothers, and he wanted to find out if his brothers still had this bitter hatred and rivalry. And so Joseph gave his younger brother Benjamin, do you remember how much portions he got? 5 times as much food as everybody else, to see if his brothers would still show that kind of jealousy. I mean, think about it. You're at a banquet and everybody gets a steak and one guy gets 5. It's going to be obvious that there's a place of honor. So Saul realizes that he's being honored. Everybody realizes it, though they don't yet know why Samuel's honoring Saul. So the banquet takes place. That's kind of it for there. Verse 25, and after they had come down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house, Samuel's house in town. They arose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, get ready, and I will send you on your way. Now, a little cultural thing here, too. You're picturing, why are they on the roof of the house? You might not want to have meetings there on your house. But in that day, typically, they had square houses with flat roofs, exterior stairway coming up, and you could use the top of your house for a deck, or in this case, even a spare room, because it looks like he slept there. So after the banquet, that evening, Samuel and Saul talk. And I think that's where Samuel told Saul the details of how God was calling him to be the king. And probably they had all kinds of conversation that I think covered a lot of subjects. But it's not till the next morning that God does something official to mark this day for Saul. Get up, I'll send you on your way. Middle of verse 26. When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And the servant did so for a private meeting. But you stay here a while so that I may give you a message from God. So they're going to have a direct message from God. They've had the conversation about God's plan, but now here's a message from God. And keep reading. The chapter divisions don't really mean anything here. But verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? This is what God has for you, Saul. Anointing becomes a real important theme in all the books of 1 and 2 Samuel because it's a recognition that God put his hand on that king to lead Israel. And later on we'll find out that David won't even, bother Saul because he's the Lord's anointed. This is now vertical. This is not horizontal. He didn't get elected by the people. That wasn't the deal. God said, "You are my leader for the nation." The word leader, depending on how you have it translated, is not the word king, however. He's going to be the king, right? In fact, he's going to be called the king. And when they announce him publicly, they're going to say, "Long live the king." But he wasn't the king. Back in chapter 9, verse 15, where we read the same word God uses, "He's going to be my leader." God never said he's going to be my king. Later on, God will use that term. But it seems like God is setting something in motion by using this term. The word leader, it is a royal term, but it means more. It can mean prince. It could be kind of like crown prince, king-elect kind of a thing. But probably it means regent. A regent is someone who functions as an agent of the king. He's given the authority of the king. He can put the stamp on of the king, but he's not the king. And it seems like God is making the point that he is not abdicating his authority by anointing Saul as king. And it's an important thing for any of us, if God gives us a position of leadership in a team, in our family, or whatever. Dads, we're not king, okay? Regents, yeah. The king has given us authority in our home, but we're not the king. And so any human authority has to be recognized it's under God's authority. I think that's what he's saying here. But he's also saying here, "But I have given you a role that you cannot avoid." And how many of those leadership things we realize finally, I'm the guy. Guys, we're the guy. God wants to use us in our leadership. In this case, he's saying, "I've got a new position of service for you." As you've been reading through this and thinking, and hopefully God's Spirit is working in us, Is there some area where God is like waving a little sign saying, "I think I want you to step out someplace"? There's maybe been an opportunity that you've known of that possibly has your name on it. Not that you know for sure, but you're waiting for the confirmations that this is something that God might have for me. This meant a major adjustment for Saul. He would no longer be Saul the farm kid. He would be Saul the king of Israel. And it frankly scared him. When we begin to sense that God might want to do something different, step out, don't try to decide that based on how comfortable you are with it. God is very unconcerned about our comfort, it seems. There's something about what God asks us to do that I think it requires discomfort. So that we are going to learn some kind of dependency upon him in this process. But on the other hand, God comes along and he gives us some confirmation so that we can have some confidence that we're going in the right direction. And that's what happens in the rest of this passage. Verse 2. Samuel says, "When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He's asking, what shall I do about my son?'" So here's, we're just going to list the confirmations of God's will. Two men will tell you the donkeys are found. Verse 3, "Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. And they will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them." That's pretty specific, right? If he runs into a group of people like that, then he knows something is true about this message also. Verse 5, "After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. And as you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps. being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you, Saul, will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Wow. You ever said, boy, I can't do that. That's just not me. Yeah, it's not you. And God, by His Spirit, sometimes changes who we are so that we can do what God asks us to do. Once these signs, verse 7, are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Now, verse 8 is a little detail we're going to discuss at another time when it comes up again. But it says, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I'll surely come down, Saul tells him, to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. That's a detail we'll need later. Verse 9. So as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. All three of these things happen. The first two aren't repeated, but indeed they happen. These two men and these three men, everything happens. But he points out this one now, verse 10. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. And when all those who had formerly known him, known Saul, saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? A man who lived there answered, and who is their father? And so it became a saying, is Saul among the prophets? And after Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now, next week we want to focus more on the issue of the Spirit of God changing Saul. I think one of the big things that comes across our mind when we are sensing God wants our involvement, whatever area it might be, we say, I don't know if I can do that. What a normal question. It seems like everybody that God calls has fear. You just read the scripture, just find fear, 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 and got all these angels showing up saying, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. But that's the point. The Spirit of God came upon him. As you think about what God has for you in the days, years ahead, don't think about just what you'd like to do. Don't think about, oh, I should do this, or, oh, they need somebody. Boy, I'm feeling guilty now. They had that whole sermon on God using you, you know. I think we're missing out on the supernatural element. The fact that we can do nothing apart from the power of God. And we want to think about that next week in particular. But let me just kind of give you maybe a little metaphor as you think about what God has for you. Picture a road. God has a road. He says, okay, I want you over there. Now, it's not just about getting there. It's not being there. It's about getting there. So there's this path. And so on this path, you can even picture the path as, you know, it's got this fork in the road, all the ways that we've already seen God's worked in our lives, right? This, and this. So there's this road, this maze almost, that's going there. But the thing we want to avoid is getting in the ditch. Staying on the road, making the right turns, yes, but how do you avoid the ditches? Because it seems that there are two kind of opposite ditches. In one ditch, we will miss out on what God has for us because of pride. Because you see, there are things that we want to do for our own reasons and purposes. I want to serve God doing this. And so it appeals to us either because it's something everybody notices and we like to be noticed, or maybe because it's something that nobody notices and we like to not be noticed, or whatever it is, but it's just like, you know, that's my comfort zone. I want to do something because I like that, and that would make me feel good about myself. Those are not indications of God's will. Could be that it'll correspond to something we enjoy doing, not saying that. Could be something I think that God has put on our heart, but it might not be the role that most satisfies our ego. That's one ditch. In the other ditch we fall into, though, is when we just plain are resistant. We just don't want to. We hear about it, we know about it, and it's like, nope. Because fear. Because we're tired. because of what happened last time or something or what somebody said or did or whatever it might be. We miss out because we just kind of put our heels in and say, no. Avoid the ditches and seek, what does God have me to do? It might be different. It might be staying right with what you're doing now. But I really believe that there are details that have happened in our lives to prepare us for the big picture into which we perfectly fit. But we're going to need people around us to confirm it. You know, someone's going to show up with three young goats. Well, maybe not that. But someone's going to come along and say, you know, I think that really fits you. I can think of different people in my life who occasionally, back when I was even a high school kid, who suggested something to me and go, really? See any high school kids around here? You see something that you see God at work in their lives, affirm them. You just never know how God can use that. And God is going to use each of us. Think of the multiplicity of paths that got all of us here in the room today. And all the different paths and tributaries of how God's going to take us where we're supposed to be to accomplish what He wants us to accomplish. And the impact of the Spirit of God can be mighty through our fellowship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rely on You for wisdom. We are absolutely dependent upon You for doing anything that matters eternally. Thank You that You care about all the details. You take care of the things we lose and the financial cares that we have. You meet those things. But help us, Lord, to live and see a big picture that is greater and better, and then trust You as we seek those eternal values. Help us to understand where our priorities are rooted, so that we understand ourselves. Help us to be people who seek Your words, so that we start to understand Your kingdom's value and worth.